We're finishing the book of 2 Timothy today. And this is rather a, well, shall we say a strong finish, because that's the way Paul does things. This is a strong finish to a very, very wonderful, phenomenal book. And I was very, how should I say, impacted by the depth that Paul goes into and the, not just the intensity, but the incredible amount of love when you understand what he was going through and what he does in the midst of a dark time in his life. So last week, we left off last week in verse 5, where Paul is telling Timothy that he needed to endure hardships and do the work of an evangelist. We have an evangelism team here that meets every week, and they go out, and it's always exciting. If you guys ever want to be a part of that, let us know. But now Paul is going to use himself as an example of someone who endured all the hardships that the world could throw at him so that he could fulfill his ministry as an evangelist. In fact, enduring hardships for Paul meant now that it was going to cost him his life. And he knew this. But Paul, as we'll see in these next verses, did not see his death as a defeat at all, but he saw it as a victory. And as we finish the book of Timothy today, I want to challenge us with a question. What is a life lived to the fullest? Or maybe another way to think about it would be this. What do you want people to say about you when you die? Paul is now in the last prison cell that he'll ever be in, the worst of all the prisons that he had ever been in. The year is about 63 or 64 AD. Paul knows that even though the Lord had opened the prison doors for him at Philippi, think about that, miraculously, earthquake, even knocking off the chains that were on his arms and legs, this time the Lord's will for him was to die in that prison and come home. And Paul, I think, wanted to go home. I think this kind of comes out in his writings. If you see the way he writes this, it gives us an evidence of where his heart was out. He's old now, and he has been a prophet. He has been giving revelation. He has planted churches. He's done all these amazing things. And it says in verse 6, Paul writes about himself. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Not might come. He says, it has come. A drink offering was an offering poured out on the altar of sacrifice. And Paul knew that this time, in this prison, he was being offered up as a martyr for the Lord, an offering to the Lord for, essentially for mankind. Obviously, this was not in the sense of forgiveness, but of sins, but it was an offering to the Lord, something that was pleasing actually to the Lord, because now Paul gets to go home. And the Lord can say, well done, your time is up. When Paul uses the word departure here, he's not referring to departing as death, my time for my departure. He's not just saying it's time for me to die. In the Greek, departure gives the idea of pulling up an anchor or folding up a tent, meaning that it was a change of location, not of cessation. This is key in the mindset of Paul. It should be key in the mindset of us as well. He says in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." What an amazing phrase. This is the third time in Paul's letter to Timothy that he uses this imagery of fighting a good fight. And this, I would suggest to you, is a life that is lived to the fullest. My mom, when I was 17, 18, she bought me this t-shirt. And there was a little cartoon on the front. Some of you old enough, you might remember it. It was a cartoon character. And he, in the picture, he's holding a surfboard. He's got a motorcycle on one side. There's a boat behind him. And there is a tennis racket. I don't remember all the things around it, but the caption read, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And my mom got me that shirt because at that time in my life, I was into a lot of toys. You name it, and I had all the little toys, of usually sports related, everything that was on that t-shirt. And I knew it was a joke. Everybody knew it was a joke. But sadly, this is the reality of the way a lot of people live their life. If I could get enough toys and I can rest, I can die and say I've done it all, and I win. A life, though, lived to the fullest is not that. A life lived to the fullest does not come easily, and it's not about the material. Paul saw life as a boxing match where he was fighting against a strong opponent. In this case, his opponent or opponents were the spiritual forces of wickedness. And it was a good fight, he says, because his strength was in the Lord. And he was fighting as the Lord wanted him to fight and through the power and the spirit of the Holy Spirit within him. To win as a boxer, you have to be very dedicated. You have to keep up your guard. You can never let it down for a moment. If you do, what happens? You get knocked out. It's a good illustration of what Paul says this life could be like. Or a runner. As a runner, Paul saw himself as finishing the course. He had gone the distance with the Lord and had not denied him. Running is tiring. And if you guys did it in high school or junior high, I did. I found out real quick, I'm not a short distance runner. Maybe long distance, but man, it is tiring. And the struggle for the long distance runner often is not the physical, is it? It's the mental. There's a temptation to quit because you're tired. I'm just tired. I don't know if I can go on, but you have to in your mind say, no, there's a goal. There's a finish line. I've got to make it to the finish line. And when Paul was tired, and I'm sure after 30 plus years in the ministry, he was tired. But Paul was at times tired in the ministry, but he was never tired of the ministry. And that's one of the key differences, and that's one of the ways that you know that God is still using you and you're still a part of his running team. You can be tired in the midst of your Christian walk, but never tired of it. If you really know the Lord, you should never be tired of it. You should always go, man, this is a stretch, Lord, but I know where the finish line is. I know where I'm going. I know that when I cross it, I'm going to be in glory. I'm going to have this new body. I'm going to be with you. And so we don't become tired of it. Paul, it says here, kept the faith. The truth that you and I have in us is that truth. Jesus, the pure, spotless Lamb, willing to take on your sin, conquering death, and giving you freedom and immortality in the eternal home in heaven, all by his grace. This is keeping the faith. We know that we know that we know that this is true. None of us were there. None of us saw him on the cross. But we have Paul, who did walk with Jesus, even in the spiritual sense, but he saw him, he talked with him, and Paul is a sweet-smelling, this drink offering to say it's all worth it. I'm willing to die for this for you, to know this is all true, and know that it's all worth it, to keep running the race. Paul told Timothy back in chapter 1, verse 14, that this is what was entrusted to him to guard as a treasure. It's what is ours to guard as a treasure as well. The truth of the faith which lies within us. And part of this whole motivation, what he's trying to get across to Timothy, that we got to keep our eyes on the prize, that we got to keep looking towards the goal, look towards the finish line. Verse 8, he says, in the future, and Paul knew this was, you know, a week or two away, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. A life lived to the fullest always looks ahead to the second coming of Christ. Let me say that again, because I don't think it is taught enough in churches, and I don't think there's enough Christians that really do that. A life lived to the fullest always looks ahead to the second coming of Christ. Too many churches are like, it's a few thousand years. We don't need to worry about it. Paul knew that he was going to die in his physical body, but would gain this new resurrected body and receive his reward from the Lord for his faithfulness. That was his motivation, aside from seeing people come to the Lord, which I'll get to in a minute. But he wrote this, One commentator said, if a man really longs with affection for the coming of Christ and lives in light of that, then his life will be righteous. Lived right is a good way to say it. And he will be rewarded accordingly. Paul goes on in verse 9 and says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Paul longed to see Timothy this one last time. Demas, we know from Colossians 4, was at one time a very good friend of Paul and worked with Paul in the ministry. And Paul sends his greeting from Luke to Demas at the church of Colossae. But Demas, it says here, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We are now going to see Paul name a number of people as a way of comparison to those who had finished the course, who have kept the faith, and those who had not. Demas was a brother who probably got saved and certainly grew spiritually under Paul's ministry. He really couldn't have it any better as a Christian. He would have seen God do miracle after miracle through Paul, and then the law explained in light of the New Testament. And he heard revelation coming directly from Paul. I mean, what an amazing experience for Demas. Couldn't get any better. But Demas left his first love and chose instead to love this present world. Where was his focus? Was it on the second coming? It wouldn't seem to be. Demas could not see past this world into the next. He did not keep the faith. And we've all probably known a few Demases in our life. People that we counted as close friends, brothers and sisters in church. And at some point, they chose to leave their first love and love the present world instead. And Paul seems to break the news to Timothy, who also is a good friend of Demas. He knew Demas. And I wonder, in Paul saying this, if he wasn't at the same time telling Timothy one of the other reasons why he wanted him to come. Demas had deserted Paul, and I'm sure this hurt him emotionally. Paul is sharing a lot of his personal things here with Timothy, knowing that this would be his last letter, and probably because he's not sure that he would ever be come to visit him in the first place. So he says, I want to get this out now. And any of us who've had close friends, Christian friends, that have just kind of backslid, went off into the world, and we lost track, they don't call us anymore. We don't know how to call them. They don't want to talk to us. They feel like we're just going to judge them. It's painful. It's sad. Crescens had gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Really don't know anything about Crescens. I can't even say his name right. But anyway, interesting guy. What I really like about this guy, and I was just read it and was going to casually pass over, but then all of a sudden it hit me. And this was amazing. I imagine the Christians didn't see himself as anyone that important. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't like Timothy. Paul didn't just constantly write about him and talk about him and encourage him. He's just this guy mentioned in the Bible as one who's what? Who was sent out by Paul. And he's doing what the Lord wanted him to do. He's doing what Paul asked him to do. In other words, he was finishing his course. And why that impresses me is that God knows your faithfulness. And he knows you even when nobody else does. Nobody else has to know your name. Nobody else may ever know your name. But what we see here, and I don't think he ever realized that his name would be in the Bible, and realized that Paul writing this, and this guy abandoned me. But these other guys here, man, they went on to serve the Lord faithfully. And Paul had apparently entrusted him to go do ministry in Galatia. And here is the idea, is that God uses the faithful, and he uses us in many ways, even when we don't see what we're doing as all that important. Our names are written down. And he gets honored thousands of years later. Every time somebody reads this, he's being honored as being faithful, finishing his course, fighting the good fight. Titus, we know, is a good friend of Paul. He was faithful to him on the ministry. The next book we're going to be studying will be Titus. So he had a book dedicated to him. And Paul, it seems, sent him to Dalmatia to minister the gospel there. And Paul points to Timothy and wants him to know that now, with these guys all gone, good or bad, he's all alone. Except for Luke. Verse 11, first part says, only Luke is with me. I don't know if any of you got a chance to see the movie Paul, came out a few years ago, but the movie does a very good job of presenting Luke as Paul's last contact going into the prison where he ministered to him. And by the way, the movie, I think, doesn't do a good enough job of how bad the prison was. They tried to, but it was bad. And Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, was probably there with Paul writing down these names, writing down everything that Paul wanted to say to Timothy on papyrus. And Luke here is one example of a faithful friend that sticks closer than a brother. Luke was like, I don't care that you're in prison. I don't care if I'm associated with you. God is in this. He knew that God was using Paul to write scripture, and he wanted to do everything to be with Paul up until the last hour. Then it says in the last part of 11, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. Paul left Mark during the second missionary journey. I laugh at this because in the ministry, you find out we're all very human. And when you have to work with people on missionary journeys, I was in a missionary in Europe for 2 years. And there was plenty of Marks I wanted to leave behind. I was like, I don't want that guy on my team. I would go to the leaders and I'd go, I don't want that guy on my team. And they'd go, you're the team leader. God wants to use you to help mold this guy. You know, you need to work with him. I'm going, no, I don't want to. You know, so I appreciate the honesty of Paul. Now, he had good reason. Mark had kind of abandoned them before. But Barnabas said, no, I'll take the guy. And he took Mark, of course. And ministry was doubled. So it was good. Everything in the past went bad. But now Paul's much older. Many years have gone by. And he says, go get Mark. And he says, he's useful to me. He's useful. And before, he thought he wasn't useful. Probably thought that he was too weak in the faith and he wouldn't stand strong. He wasn't running the race to finish. He was just kind of half-hearted. And now he says, no, but now I've seen the growth in him. And this is great because we all can see that too. There are people that around us, sometimes we don't want to take them with us. They're too weak. We're like, I don't know about this guy. But then sometimes years go by, we see growth in them. And all of a sudden, hey, they're useful. I know that when I was a Christian and I was a young Christian, there was a few guys that were thinking I was a mark. It was like, he's not, you know, I would stall in my walk. I would kind of grow and then I'd kind of stall, And I think there would be some people right now that would go, okay, call Bill. Maybe he could be a little useful in the ministry now. There, marks are good people. Examples to us of people who have failed in fighting the good fight. They failed in their spiritual growth. They stalled out. They stopped fighting. They stopped running. But then they start again. They go, wow, I blew it. I was dumb. They repent. And they go, I'm going to get serious about my walk again. And many of us know what it's like to be a mark. Maybe we started out with the Lord. We were on fire. We wanted to go to church. We went to Bible study. We were all involved. And then all of a sudden, whatever life happened, we got a job, we got married, something went happening and it all stopped. And we just stalled out. Happens all the time. But this is the good news is that if that's you, we serve a great God of mercy, a great God that likes to use marks. In the last hour, Paul, the guy who could look right into the heart of somebody and know whether they were serious about the Lord, said, yeah, that guy, you know what? Forget what happened in the past. Now he's useful again. So it really doesn't matter how long you've been with the Lord, how old you are, whether what's happened in your life. If you are ready to start working and running again, you're useful and God will use you. Some of the greatest, shall I say, assistants in the ministry that we've had have been retired people who have finally been able to come out of the work world and finally have enough time to dedicate to the Lord, and they become extremely useful. And maybe when they first got here, they thought, what am I going to do with my life? And now we see them running the race to the very end and finishing well. Well, when Mark got back in the race, the Lord used him. He became very useful. You know why? He wrote one of the Gospels. That's useful. Who knows what God can do through you when you're ready to get back in the race. Verse 12, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus was sent to Ephesus by Paul, we think, so that he could pastor the church there temporarily while Paul could go, while Timothy could then leave and come minister to Paul. At least that's a good suggestion. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. If you knew that you were going to die, what things would you ask for someone to bring you in a prison cell? Your cell phone? I don't know. Look at what Paul desired the most. Above everything else, he said, bring my cloak. The cloak was like a serape, really, here. It was something to wrap around himself, keep him warm in this cold, damp prison cell. The books were the papyrus books. Some believe these may have been his notes or his letters. Others think that they were just blank pages because he goes, you know what? I'm going to start writing. I'm going to write everything out. I need to keep writing. The Lord is showing me things. What we do know is that the parchments were these leather scrolls on which the books of the Old Testament were written. Those were certainly parchments. So whether they was his notes or they were the Old Testament, we're not for sure. But it would seem that what really Paul wanted was something to keep him warm and the Word of God. That's what he wanted. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. This is the same guy who was named Alexander back in Acts 19. Some people are not in agreement with that, but a lot of people think it's the same Alexander. Alexander was a common name, obviously, in the Greek culture. And in the Bible, one individual may even go by two different names. So it could be this Alexander. It could be the Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul says that he was handing Herminius and Alexander over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Either way, Alexander may have been responsible for putting Paul in prison. Whoever he was, Paul knew him well. He was still around, so he tells Timothy, be careful about this guy. And for most of us, whenever we take a stand for the truth, there will always be Alexanders in the world to want to oppose us, and we shouldn't be bothered by this. For Paul, this man had caused him a lot of harm, but Paul chose to let the Lord deal with him and was not leaving instruction for Timothy to go take him out and kill him. You know, in the Old Testament, when you had somebody that did you harm, you would have people say, okay, now that you're coming into power, take over from me. I want you to deal with these people. This is what the kings did. I want you to take them out. Samson prayed, remember, before his death. And he says, Lord, remember these guys. Took out my eyes and let me get revenge on them. Let me kill them. Paul's about to die, but he does not do any of that. He says, I'm trusting the Lord. The Lord's going to deal with them. And this is the instruction we have in the New Testament. We know from the book of Romans, we're not to take our own revenge, but leave room for the Lord, because vengeance is his. So this is Paul putting into practice his own words that God gave him to write down. And some of us have gone through divorce. We've gone through abuse as children. Others, that we've been cheated out of money. We've lost our businesses. We have gone through horrendous things which could easily only bring bitterness in your life and the desire for revenge. Some of us have to struggle with that on a daily basis. But as believers wanting to finish our course and run the race well, it's better to do what Paul did here. Because that person probably put him in jail. That person, if this is the same Alexander, was probably, at least without the Lord being involved, was kind of responsible for Paul being put to death. He just prays, Lord, I'm going to put it all in your hands. He says the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. You may even consider praying for the people that have caused you so much harm. I know that's saying a lot. Because whatever they did to you will be nothing compared to the suffering that they are going to go through in the hands of God's judgment. That's one of the ways that I know that I usually get over someone who's done something really bad to me. I go, they have no idea what they're going to confront when they're before the judgment seat. So Paul may have turned to Alexander over to the Lord, but he also was wise enough to tell Timothy to watch out for this guy. It doesn't mean they're not wise. There are times we just need to stay away from people that want to cause us problems or our family problems. Verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. After all the years of faithful ministry, when Paul had his preliminary hearing before he was sentenced and put to death, he was now in. None of the brothers came to testify in his defense. After all Paul had done, all these guys that had gotten saved, their lives turned around, their destinies set for heaven instead of hell, none of them show up for the hearing? Paul is showing an amazing amount of grace here. Remember, he's in prison at the end of his life. This is why this letter is, even though it's hard-hitting, is an amazing letter of love. He could be blaming where he was on the fact that none of his friends stood up for him in the trial. And he could be writing to Timothy, why, Timothy, did these guys do this? How unfair, and how is it I'm being treated like this after all my faithful years of service, and go on and on and on and on to try and get Timothy to get lawyers and get people to come and try and do something for him. Instead, Paul just prays that their mistake is not counted against them, which tells me that his friends deserting him was a big enough sin that Paul was in a way interceding for them in prayer. God, don't hold this against them. It's interesting. This is almost exactly the same thing that Stephen prayed while he was dying. Paul, then Saul, watched Stephen being stoned to death. He would have heard him say, Lord, do not hold this in against them. Now he says, I am being in that same thing. I'm being martyred and being offered up. They're about to kill me. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Write that down, Luke. I want you to read that to these guys when I'm gone. God is a God of mercy. I don't want God to judge them for this. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all of the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. But the Lord. Paul had the ability to always look past the physical and into the spiritual. No physical person stood with Paul at one of the most difficult times in his life, but he could say, the Lord was there with me, and he strengthened me so that through him the proclamation by me made. What proclamation? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that through him the Gentiles would be able to hear the great news. Here, Paul himself is the best illustration of Romans 8:28, where the Holy Spirit gave the church this promise that we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. How is it, God, that you could make this situation work together for the good in prison, condemned to die in the worst possible prison, freezing cold, and no one other Christian is around to even care except for Luke? Thank God Luke was there. Paul's at the end of his life. He understood very clearly that life was not about seeing what he could get for himself, but what the Lord wanted him to do. What the Lord wanted to do through him to touch the lives of others, the proclamation. And in this case, the Gentiles, the ministry he was called to. And I would really like to be able to be as clear thinking as Paul is here when I go through the trials of my life. maybe even things that are unto death, trials that we might not be sure we're going to come out of. I want to be able, like Paul, to say here, I am facing this difficult situation in my life right now so that through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Paul says, God, if you want to use my death to further proclaim the gospel, go for it. What do you mean clear thinking? Well, Christians get accused from people in the world, and particularly by those in psychology, that we use Jesus as a crutch. Ever heard that one? Ever been accused of that? Yep. The thinking goes and we mask our deep hurts by saying things like Paul says here, I'm okay, the Lord's with me, you know, God's using me, and after all, look what he's accomplishing through me. And, you know, he says, I'm going to be rescued, even rescued out of the lion's mouth. It's like somebody would be saying, Paul, you're not dealing with reality. You're using Jesus as a crutch. You can't face reality. You're gaining a psychosis because you're so deeply hurt. You're not dealing with the truth. I have a real concern for Christians who go to secular psychologists for help because of some emotional pain they're going through. And sometimes they take their kids. Here in Mexico, it's even required sometimes by the law. They don't have any way out of it. But here's a man in prison in the worst circumstances anyone could ever face. And he could say that the Lord had delivered him out of the lion's mouth. Now, he couldn't have met the lions in the Roman Colosseum. You know why? He was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens could not be thrown into the lions in the Colosseum. They had legal rights. So it's a different, it's going to be in the spiritual sense. So it's more likely that Paul felt that he was saved by God from the immediate execution, perhaps, that was placed upon him, that kind of lion's mouth, or some other horrible thing going on in the spiritual realm, or just from being consumed by Satan in general at death. Now, if a psychologist were to visit Paul in this prison, a modern psychologist, I imagine that the psychologist would say something like, Paul, you're not delivered. You're not out of the lion's mouth. You're on death row. What are you talking about? You must be having a nervous breakdown. You're not facing reality, Paul. The psychologist might try and recommend that Paul plead insanity to Nero and reevaluate this whole thing about his insistence that Jesus Christ was the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Maybe then he might be delivered and healed. He might even tell Paul that his problem and the reason why he was in prison as an old man was that he was too narrow-minded, too focused, and too religious. And I know I'm touching on a sensitive subject here because many of us have gone to psychologists, but it needs to be brought up that the psychologist needs to know, he needs to have a base from which he's drawing. He needs to have a truth from which he's drawing from. And secular psychology does not have that. Sometimes we go to these guys and they're only going to pull from what they learn from secular information. I have nothing against Christian counselors, and some good Christian psychologists are out there. Praise God. But there's a lot of bad ones. I went through a difficult time in my life. My mom died, along with five other people, when I was in the mission field on a plane. The plane was an airplane pilot, mechanic, but it was a 421 Cessna that went down right after takeoff with my parents' best friend. He happened to be a famous person who had crossed the Atlantic in a balloon and was all over the news for everything. So when the funeral came and I came off the mission field, directly off the mission field to go to the funeral of my mother for her and five other people, there were 2,000 people at the funeral. And I went to the funeral the day after I got back. Now, mind you, I've been on the mission field sharing the Lord, saying what? Exactly what Paul says here, that you need to be saved, that the only way that you know you're going to go to heaven to finish your race is the truth, the proclamation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And when I flew home, I don't get these things from the Lord very often, but the Lord said, say the truth. What, Lord? What do you mean? Say the truth. And I understood when I got there, because everybody came up to you. Any of you been through a funeral, especially if it's someone in your family, everybody came up to me and said, oh, so sorry for what happened to your mom, but aren't you so glad that they're all together in heaven now? And I looked, and I'm talking person after person after person would come up to me and say this. And I'd look them in the eye with sincerity, not trying to be argumentative, but I said, what makes you think that they're in heaven? And then we get all flustered and upset and go, well, of course they're in heaven. They were such good people. Your mother was such a good person, and all of them were such great people. To which I would respond, but that doesn't qualify a person going to heaven. The truth. The Lord kept saying the truth. And I said, the truth is, unless we ask Jesus Christ to forgive us for our sins and trust him, that his work on the cross, no amount of going to church is going to, or of good works, is going to take you to heaven. It's by faith. Well, as you can imagine, me sharing that, they all immediately went up to all my brothers and sisters and my father and says, he's not dealing with this. He's breaking mentally. He needs to see a professional. And so they all said, you need to go see a professional. You're not dealing with this. And I said, okay. So I did. So I looked up a Christian psychologist. I went in and I made an appointment. I went in and I sat down with him and I told him the whole story. And I told him my radical transformation coming out of drugs, false religions. I mean, I was the guy who hated Christians, argued with Christians on the university campus and all that, going from there to a Bible degree student going into the missionary field. And I related my experience coming off the mission field, going to this whole funeral and stuff. And he concluded, this is a Christian psychologist, concluded that my problem was I was too religious. And I was too consumed with my faith, he said, and it was causing me to view everything in my life through that filter. And he said that everything I was feeling right now was something in me that was trying to tell me that I was not dealing with the loss of my mother. And I said, no, actually, I've dealt with the loss of my mother. You know, I wept like a baby, and I went through this, and I was able to deal with this. I knew that I had dealt with it. So he says, well, there's something wrong with you. And he kept trying to, and this goes on for 2.5 hours with it. And he finally said, I think your problem is that you're too focused on Jesus. And I mean to tell you, it was like this heavy burden just went right off of me. Because I'd gone in there believing everybody that there was something I wasn't dealing with. I really did. Everybody told me, you're not dealing with this. And as soon as he said that, I just smiled. I went, ah, thank you. Thank you. You've cured me. And I tell you why. Because you see, the problem with psychology is all centered around self. It's all centered around self-focus and dealing with self. And I was a psychology major for quite a while before I got saved. And so I went through all those courses, the id, the yo, you know, all of that stuff. We're told that when we are depressed and struggling, it's because we haven't learned to love ourselves. And then we are instructed through several very expensive meetings how we're supposed to learn to love ourselves. But the Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible says we don't need to learn that. In fact, the Bible teaches us that self-love is something we already have. What are the two great commands that Jesus gave? What we call the golden rule. It says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your mind. And what's the second part? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Coming from God, God says we already love ourselves. He didn't say love your neighbor as you're learning to love yourself, as you're getting more in touch with your inner self. He says love your neighbor as you love yourself. So we already love ourselves. So God created us to possess self-love. The problem is that we don't love ourselves. The problem is we love ourselves too much. And when we have emotional problems, we fall in depressions because we don't feel like the world is meeting up to our expectations of how we should be treated. Imagine Paul could have said, nobody's meeting up to my expectation. Nobody came to help me. Nobody's here loving me. He didn't do that. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is why Paul could be so positive and so sure of everything that was going on around him. He's about to die. He's been left by friends. He's abandoned, pretty much living in a sewer. In verse 18, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus first manifested himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul, when he was stoned at Lystra, was taken up into heaven and no doubt saw the Lord and was witness to the marvelous things that were there in heaven. So marvelous, he says, I can't even tell you about them. So when Paul says the Lord will rescue me and will bring me safely home, you know that he meant it. You know that he understood what home was and what God would do and how he would bring him home. He 1,000% believed that. Paul, I believed, was 100% focused on Jesus. If you're going to have a problem, let it be that you're too focused on Jesus. That's a great problem to have. And in his life, as a believer, rather than trying to grow in self-love, Paul was always reflecting on and growing in Christ's love for him. Paul knew he was blood-bought rather than having self-esteem. Remember, Paul considered himself the worst sinner, the worst of the worst, at least compared to the apostles. Instead of having self-esteem, he had Christ's esteem. What's Christ's esteem? In Hebrews 11:26, gives us a great definition. When talking about the faith of Moses, it says that he was esteeming the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you can see that that is what Paul is doing here. His eyes are not fixed on himself, but on Jesus and all that he had done for him on the cross. And the last words of encouragement to Timothy from Paul was that the assurance of God bringing him safely home to glory in heaven. That's a good way to end a book. It's a good way to end a life. It's a good way to live your life. At the end of this letter, Paul can see he's at the finish line. And he is so overwhelmed by the thought of it that he actually has to shout, to him be glory forever and ever, from a prison cell, in the dark, in a sewer, knowing that everybody's abandoned him. He was completely Christ-focused. And here's the question. Do you have that kind of assurance? Can you shout out praise to God in the middle of your trial of your life when everybody's abandoned you? And you've had people do great harm to you, and you didn't deserve it. But because your eyes are on Christ, you can say that. And I'm not saying that Paul was happy in prison. I'm not even saying that he didn't sink into some low points of depression there. He may have, but Paul knew what he needed. What Paul needed was his Bible and his faithful brothers in the faith, like-minded men who would hold up his arms while he was going through spiritual battle. So he wanted people to pray for him, to keep praising the Lord. Because he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Paul, being the faithful friend, at the end of his life, sends greeting to his friends, as he always did in the other letters. And we know who most of these people are. And I find it interesting that Paul says he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Wait a minute, Paul. Aren't you the guy of healing? Aren't you the guy that laid hands and healed all kinds of people? Why didn't you lay your hands on him and heal him? Why not Trophimus? We're not told. But what this tells me is, along with Timothy, who had a stomach problem and had health issues there, is that the Lord is the Lord who is healed, not the people. Even if you have a gift of healing, doesn't mean God's going to use you to heal people at all times. God is sovereign. He heals as he chooses. We know that Jesus, the pool of Bethesda, only healed one person of all the sick people. God is sovereign. Verse 21, make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, or Eubulus, I'm not sure what you pronounce it. Also, Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Again, notice Paul didn't say, where were all these guys? How come none of them came to see me? He just said, no, greet the brethren. That's okay. God has me here for a reason. I'm here for a purpose. Many Bible students believe that Timothy probably did make it to Rome before the winter. He may have even been in the prison for a while. If Paul was the one who wrote Hebrews 13, Paul was being killed, I believe, by the next spring or summer of that year. He wants him to come to him by the winter, but he was probably killed just a few. Some people think a few months. Some people say actually a few weeks. Notice that Paul did have Luke there with him, and also other people mentioned who Bible scholars will tell you were the people of nobility. These were not poor Jews or runaway slaves. These were important people that Paul had probably led to the Lord that lived in Rome. But the persons that he longed to see the most was his son in the faith. Verse 22, he says, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Paul closes his letter with this, with a special prayer for Timothy. The Lord be with your spirit. And then this general blessing for the church of Ephesus, and grace be with you. The you in the phrases is plural. The Lord be with your spirit. So it could be translated, the Lord be with you all. Some scholars suggest that. And certainly this is the same prayer that I think we should pray every time we're together, that the Spirit of the Lord be with all of us, that God would bless you and that God would be with you, and that you take away from a letter like this the intensity of a love of God working through a person who is completely Christ-focused in his life and what God can do through anyone who's willing to surrender his life completely to him. Doesn't mean our life's going to go great. Doesn't mean we're not going to be thrown in prison or even persecuted. It just means that in the midst of it, we can say the Lord's going to deliver us out of the lion's mouth. We are not going to be defeated. Our bodies and our spirits are going to go be with the Lord. We're going to be reunited with him and know that God can use us, even in the darkest times, for the proclamation of his gospel and to bring others to come to know him. And that I consider a great privilege. So, Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for your word and the way it touches us and the intensity of love that is being poured out by Paul here in his last days. God, help us to live that kind of life. Help us to be that focused, that everything we do is viewed through that lens, and that we see ourselves as essentially no longer alive in ourselves, but we have been crucified in Christ. We no longer live under ourselves, God. We live under you. And everything that you want us to do, we respond to. We become your ambassadors. We become your servants. What a joy, God. There's not defeat when we fall under difficult days and persecution and all kinds of things going wrong. If we are completely surrendered and letting you work through us, God, it's a victory. And so we thank you for this amazing man, Paul. We thank you for this letter, the last of the letters he wrote before he went home. And we ask, God, that you encourage us, strengthen our hearts through this, and help us continue to love you even more. In Jesus' name.